beginning at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. See Jesus' response there. And we turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, this is once more, I've said it once, but will be our sermon text as well. The heading says, A Psalm of David. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." That is our text. I've said it in past weeks. Keep your Bibles open if you haven't closed it already. If you have, you can always find it back. It's just helpful to follow along in the text as we work through it. Can you picture Queen Elizabeth's crown? And if not, that's totally fine, because realistically, I don't expect many of us can. If you were interested and you ever did want to see it, you can go to the Tower of London. It is on display there. You can see it at any time. But the point I want to make is it's covered in these precious jewels. But if you have a picture of it, there are a few jewels. They shine. They're bigger. They're brighter. They have a greater radiance than the rest. Now, if we could think of the book of Psalms a bit like a crown that's covered in jewels, then I think it would be fair for us to say that Psalm 110, it would be one of those prized gemstones that would just stand out a little bit more in the midst of the rest. Every single psalm is, of course, a jewel to us. But it's fair to say that some psalms, they do shine with a greater brightness and maybe a greater clarity than some of the others. When we come to Psalm 110, it is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And it's also one of the clearest. It shines with a brilliance because of what it tells us about our Savior and about His kingdom. So today I want to look at this psalm with you. And I want to show how this psalm shows us how Jesus is beyond all things. That He is the preeminent one. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He's our priest king. He's the one who saved us. And He's going to come, and He's going to come and conquer. He's going to establish His kingdom forever. So from our text, we're going to see this in three different phases. In the first place, I want to see with you how Christ is king. In the second place, we'll see how Christ is a priest king. There's a coming together of His offices. And then we'll see in the last place that Christ comes in conquest. So we can begin then, we'll see Christ is king. If you have your Bibles open, I read the little heading there. It says a Psalm of David. It's a psalm that's written by David, but David himself, he has only a very minuscule appearance in the psalm. We see it there in those opening words. The Lord said to my Lord. And that little my is the extent of David's involvement here. It's what a joy it must have been for David to be allowed to record for us the psalm that follows. Here we have David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recording a divine conversation. This isn't a psalm directed to David, but it has huge implications for him and for all of humanity. It tells of the Messiah priest king. And what's fascinating is that the ancient Jews, they also recognized this. When they looked at Psalm 110, they unreservedly claimed that this was speaking of their coming Messiah. But who was their Messiah? Or who in reading Psalm 110 did they think that he would be? We saw in Matthew 22, verse 41 to 46, Jesus confronted them with that very question. We read it, but we'll read it again. It says there, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? We saw the response. No one was able to answer him a word. They stopped asking him questions from that point. And while the Jews to this day will deny that Jesus is their Messiah, we need to recognize a fact that's so clear here and that we see from Matthew 22. When Jesus read Psalm 110, he had no doubt whatsoever. He knew that Psalm 110 was talking about him. And Jesus alone is the Psalm 110 king. It could not speak of any other. Jesus was showing the Pharisees that while the Messiah was the son of David, he was also so much more than just David's son. He was also divine. He was the son of God. And if the Pharisees could have just seen it, the Messiah that they had been expecting for so long was standing right there in front of them. He was standing there in the flesh. And Jesus was telling them that exact thing. The King has come. Jesus is the Messianic King. He is our King. But what does Psalm 110 actually teach us about our King? Here we see in this divine conversation the words of the Father directed to Jesus, his Son. And this conversation takes place long before Jesus' incarnation, long before his humiliation, long before the cross. In Psalm 110, we get a picture of Christ's promised exaltation. Here we have God the Father speaking to the Son and promising him a kingdom. Jesus is promised that he shall reign. He's going to sit at the place of greatest honor that ever could be. He's going to sit at the right hand of God the Father until every last enemy is vanquished. When this psalm was recorded, suffering still awaited our King. The only innocent one having his blood poured out as a criminal. A death of humiliation and of shame on a Roman cross in our place. But we know that was not the end of the story. Psalm 110 promises exaltation. And these words of the Father have come to pass. This is what followed in the resurrection and Jesus' ascension. And Jesus, he is now seated in victory and he is ruling. His work of redemption is completed. Even now, it's an encouragement to us that Jesus himself in human flesh is sitting in heaven. And he's waiting. He waits until the moment that's been prepared from before the foundation of the world. a day of power, a day like no other, when every single knee shall bow in heaven and on earth to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. There's something very precious in this picture for believers when we think of our worthy and our beloved Savior seated as King in splendor. When we read the Gospels, it's at times heartbreaking when we look at what He's gone through. But now in glory, His humiliation is over. And it's over forever. At the right hand of the Father, He will never again be spat upon by man. Never again will He have a crown of thorns pressed on His head. Never again will our Savior be nailed to a wooden cross. The risen King, He reigns gloriously today, and He will reign forever. When we think of Jesus' words to His disciples as He was about to ascend to His Father's right hand, what did He say? He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Here's the King beyond all kings. And who, seeing this King in victory, would dare to strike Him now? And even if they wanted to, no one will ever have the opportunity. Jesus' humiliation is past forever. His victory is guaranteed. His enemies shall be His footstool. Verse 2 tells us that out of Zion, the Lord will send forth the rod of Christ's strength. And this speaks of the King's scepter, a symbol of a king's royal power. Here it's speaking about the advance of the kingdom. This was the word on the lips of the apostles and the converting work of the Holy Spirit. We think of the early New Testament beginnings. In the book of Acts, it's out of Jerusalem that the kingdom advances. Jesus had given this very commission, beginning in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And so the word advances. And the church grows in the midst of her enemies and Christ's enemies. And that work continues today. Here we see King Jesus governs the world, every square inch of it. And this word rule that's used in the Hebrew, it speaks of a stern rule. This is serious business. To live in this world for everyone is to be under the rule of King Jesus. This is His kingdom. We live under His rules. And that reality, it doesn't change one bit if people don't like the King. If they rebel against their King, or if they spend their entire life trying to ignore that He exists. Jesus simply is the King. And He doesn't feel indifferent to those who reject Him or who break His laws. When we look at our Savior, He's the very best King. But we have to guard ourselves. He's not a weak, pushover King. He's not so meek and mild that He has no strength to Him. It's in His strength that He has all power, that He is able to be meek. You do not want to be an enemy of King Jesus. And while there are many, many enemies, not all are counted in that number. We see from Psalm 110 that two camps emerge. In verse 2, we see your enemies. And then in verse 3, we see your people. Two camps. As the Word and the Holy Spirit advance the spread of the gospel, we also see the mercy of our King in these two camps. As Christ rules in the midst of His enemies, there's an ingathering of believers from every nation. This is ongoing throughout the ages. We who were once enemies of Christ were released from our chains to sin, and we are adopted as sons and daughters of God. Verse 3 is so full of joy for us. In contrast with the sternness of the King towards His enemies, here we have volunteers who with pure and changed hearts are eager to come to Christ. And if we only knew him, if we only knew him well, we would all want to do the same. If we could grasp the depth of his love for us. The language of the text, it has some military flavor to it. So the idea is of an army of joyful volunteers who eagerly flock to the banner of their king. In the second half of verse 3, it's a bit difficult to unravel. It seems to be poetic imagery. And we may lose some of the meaning as we bring it across into English. You think of some statements that we say in English that some other cultures would say that makes no sense whatsoever. I'm not saying it doesn't have meaning. It very much does. But the general idea seems to be of a splendid army. It's suddenly and silently mobilized to the king. It's like the dew that appears on the grass on a new day. So this army gathers. And in the language, there's a freshness to it, a youthfulness. There's an energy. There's anticipation. Because here is the majestic King of glory, and here is his banner, and now here are his people. And they're waiting for the proper moment, but they are ready to advance to final victory. Does that picture speak to your own heart? How can we encapsulate the joy of such a gathering? Here is Jesus, and here are his redeemed. Doesn't it just make you want to be there, to be under the banner of King Jesus? And while Christ is our King, he's the very best King, he is also our priest. So in the second place, I want to look at that. We'll see how Psalm 110 brings these glorious realities together. Christ is our priest King. Verse 4, we come to the second declaration of God the Father in this psalm concerning his Son. It's more than just a statement. Verse 4 punctuates the importance of what he says with a divine oath. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. And what has the Lord sworn? He says to his Son, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We know Jesus is the Psalm 110 king, but now we see that he is also a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But maybe you're thinking, so what? Why does that matter? What does that really add? Maybe we need to understand Melchizedek a little bit. In Genesis 14, we learn that Melchizedek was the priest king of Salem. That was the city that would later become Jerusalem. He met Abram after Abram rescued his nephew Lot. Melchizedek then had blessed Abram and received tithes from Abram. In the New Testament, the book of Hebrews holds the key to understanding what all of this means. It shows that in these acts, Melchizedek was revealing his superiority to Abram, and beyond that, his superiority to the Levitical priesthood. As we think of this in light of our Savior, we know that like Melchizedek, Jesus was not descended from the regular priestly line of the tribe of Levi. All the priests in the Old Testament, they came from the tribe of Levi. There was an intentional separation. The kings came from Judah. Jesus was from the line of Judah. So how is he a priest? Well, his priesthood is a different priesthood, but it's not a lesser priesthood. The book of Hebrews, it spends a few chapters showing that Melchizedek's priesthood was superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. Well, then it goes beyond and shows that Christ as priest, he even exceeds Melchizedek. It'd be profitable if you could take some time and read and study through the book of Hebrews and explore this more deeply. We don't have time to really unpack all of it today. I want to notice a few things that are unique to Jesus' priesthood. Some of these come out of the book of Hebrews. In verse 4, we see that the Father says to the Son, you are a priest forever. So where the Levitical priest and the high priest, they would grow old and they would die, Jesus' priesthood will endure without end. You'll never need another high priest. But if you know him and you know who he is as high priest, we could ask for no better high priest. Jesus, he is the greatest high priest. But what does he do as our high priest? If we think of the office of the high priest in the Old Testament as mediators between God and man, there were three main jobs that they did. First, there was the offering of the sacrifices. Second, there was intercession on behalf of the people. And third, they had the privilege and the joy of giving the blessing to the people. And in all three of these, Christ surpasses the Levitical high priest in every single way. In terms of offering sacrifices, the Levites, they needed to offer sacrifices endlessly, daily, for the people and also for themselves. They were sinners themselves. But Christ, coming as the Lamb of God, is himself the perfect once-for-all sacrifice. And by his death, he has made full atonement for our sin. No other sacrifice will ever be needed again. He's both perfect high priest and the perfect offering. When we think of the high priest's work of intercession on behalf of the people, the high priest stood in a sense between God and the people, but because of their sin, there was still a distance. Only once a year could they go into the Holy of Holies. How could holy God dwell among his sinful people? That's one of the huge questions as you read the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. But with Jesus as our high priest, there's no distance there at all. He is fully God and he's fully man. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us that Christ, he intercedes on our behalf continually. And as he does so, he does so understanding us fully. When we think of the work of blessing the people, that joy of the priests, the Levites, they pointed ahead to the need for the Messiah and the fact that there was a coming Messiah. But it's in Jesus himself that this was fulfilled. In him, we receive every single blessing. Ephesians 1 tells us this when it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Every blessing through Christ. He is preeminent. That means he surpasses all things. He exceeds all who had come before him. He exceeds in every single way. Aaron, Melchizedek, Hebrews will tell you, even the angels. In Christ, we have the greatest high priest. Yet I want to go further than that, because it's when we see the priesthood and the kingship brought together in the person of our Savior that Christ's uniqueness shines all the more. God has reserved this honor for his Son alone. No Israelite king was ever allowed to assume the office of king and priest. You can see an example of that in 2 Chronicles 26. There, King Uzziah, he's one of the better kings of Israel, he grows proud. He enters the temple. The priests are all telling him, "No, you shouldn't be here. You shouldn't be doing this." What does he try to do? He tries to offer incense on the altar of incense. And immediately, because he had tried to assume the priestly office, God strikes him down with leprosy. And after that day, he was never again allowed to go into the house of the Lord. God is perfectly holy. And so the bringing together of these two offices, of king and priest, it could not be done except through our Savior. He alone was able to fully fulfill both offices, and he does so again, preeminently. Christ alone is the King of Kings, but he is also the High Priest above all high priests. In the coming together of his offices, we see the majesty of our Savior. In his kingship, he rules with justice. He will judge the nations and he will protect his people. That's part of what a king does. And it's as our high priest that Christ has reconciled us to our Father, by which he intercedes for us and by which we receive every blessing from his hand. Congregation, when you think of who your Savior is, he is the greatest king. He is the greatest high priest. This is your Savior. In our final point, holding all of this together, we want to consider how this king, this priest, is the one who goes forward in conquest. That's our third point, Christ's conquest. If you're following along in the text, we're at verse 5. Beginning in verse 5, there's a shift that takes place in the psalm. We're given a view of the final day of God's wrath. So yes, this is looking ahead. Sometimes we think of looking ahead and we don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. But when we come to the Word of God, it's not the same. When God says something and it's going to pass, it is going to pass. It's spoken in such a way here in our text that the outcome is fixed. This is the unavoidable conclusion to the nation's rebellion, to mankind's sin ever since the fall, as Christ comes to make an end. Your Savior is coming back. You know that. But he's coming back as a warrior priest king. This psalm, it doesn't give us any idea of a weak monarch. Borrowing from the book of Revelation in the triumph of Christ, I know I'm flying ahead to the very end. Revelation 19 gives a picture that complements and carries further what we see in Psalm 110. It's perfectly consistent with it. Soak this in. If Jesus is your Savior, then this is your King today. Speaking of Christ headed for the final battle of the day of God's wrath. Revelation 19, John says there, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Congregation, your King and Savior is a fearless, majestic champion. This is who the defender of the church is today. And the seriousness of his rule is seen here. And the utter foolishness of sin is exposed in a moment. Jesus, our King, will ride out and he will deal with his enemies. If we follow Psalm 110, verses 5 and 6, we see that none are going to be able to stand before him. See what it says? He will execute kings. Not even the greatest earthly power will have any hope of withstanding him. Rich and poor will fall before him. From the greatest to the least, every person of every nation, of every age, is going to receive his judgment. Here's the reality. You'll either be found safe in Christ, or you'll be found an enemy against him. There are only two camps. And so I ask you earnestly, what camp are you in? I say it again, there's only two camps. Those who by faith are found safe in him, And then there are those who are against him. There's no such thing as neutrality in the kingdom of God. Look at our text. Woe to his enemies, for he'll fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. As we read these verses, does this language make you feel just, you know, a little bit uncomfortable? I don't want to sugarcoat it at all. This is a picture of the last day for those who are Christ's enemies. Our God, he is holy and he is just, and this is what every single sin deserves. And on the last day, not one of these enemies will be able to say that God has been unfair. The time for repentance will have passed, and it will have passed forever. And so I plead with you today, as you hear this, do not be found in the camp of Christ's enemies. This is their doomsday. But that day, it's not yet. I want us to see the mercy of God in this. Maybe as a Christian, as you've walked through this life, maybe you've wondered even often, if God can do it, why doesn't he simply make an immediate end of all his enemies? Why does the church, why do believers need to struggle through this life? Why doesn't God just end things? Well, it speaks to his patience. Know this, he could make an immediate end. He doesn't lack the power. Know this as well, there is a day when the last grain of sand in the timer of God's judgment, it's going to run down. But till that day, those who are Christ's enemies, they have an opportunity to repent. The banner of Christ, it is planted. It is not to be hidden. The church is to stand like a city on a hill. Week after week, Christ is to be preached. Salvation is to be held forth freely. As you look around at the church broadly today, has our voice grown muted? Does our light still shine? Would your neighbors, if they're dealing with hopelessness, even know where to go? If they needed help, if they needed true help, if they were to be saved, would they know where to look? You pray that God keeps faithful churches. The banner would be so obviously planted that if people are to be saved, they would know where they need to go. God's mercy is immense. Everyone may yet come. In that reality, there's no sinner who's beyond the infinite stretch of his mercy. And every single day, the camp of Christ continues to grow. Our King is building his kingdom. There's something very profound in this waiting then. The gospel, it's going forward constantly. The church, it's increasing across the world. Those who were once enemies of Christ become children of God. And we were all once his enemies. Every single morning when the sun rises, it's a new morning tinged with the mercy of God. And we sang, the day spring is at hand. Today, you think of what we have here. Today is a Sunday. And don't you just love Sundays? Day of days, the best. If people are to be saved, today is the day the gospel's going forward. Men and women, they can come to church. They can hear. They can be encouraged once more. I don't have statistics, and I don't think any one of us could know on what day the most people are saved. But could it be Sunday? When people hear the gospel, we need the gospel to continue to go forward joyfully, to go forward eagerly. How many will be saved today? Is that your prayer as you wake up every morning. How many today, Lord? How many? We look at this king, his wrath is terrible, but his mercy is immense. Look at Christ, our priest king, the offer of the gospel that goes out to all mankind because of him. The worst serial killer, they can repent, they can turn, they can be saved by the blood of this priest king. We call it the free offer of the gospel. The cost was his, not ours. He died in our place, and all who believe in him shall be forgiven. Have you ever considered the blindness of sin? Who in their right mind could look at Christ and see everything that he has done for mankind, everything, to see his love, his willingness to die to save us, to see that he asked no price for redemption except faith in him, and then still to turn and to hate him with such a hatred? Have you ever considered this? It is utterly illogical. To be an enemy of Christ is illogical. There are only two camps, Christ's people or Christ's enemies. Pray for the increase of the kingdom, that those who are now walking in darkness and maybe even some who are your own family, those you love maybe more than any, that they may yet turn, that they may come to the king like those we saw in verse 3. They would come willingly, that they would come eagerly with pure and new hearts. I want to be very clear. Christ is justly terrifying to his enemies. He should be. That is who he is. But that fear does not define those who gather under the banner of Christ. He is the church's champion and their savior. We need to differentiate between how our king deals with his enemies and how he deals with his beloved, because there is a meekness and a tenderness to our king. Christ is like a shepherd towards his flock. If you are his, then this picture of the final day of judgment does not need to terrify you. You can actually long for that day. If you are his, do you see the defender that you have today? Our king is not inconsistent. He's not being insincere. You may come to him. He is your fortress. He is your strength. He is gentle with his lambs. Nothing shall take you, a believer, from his hand. As we come to the end of Psalm 110, we see that Christ is king, that he's also our priest king, the greatest high priest and the greatest king. We see that victory belongs to Christ. And though he waits patiently for a time, he will ride out and make an end. You see, this psalm, it warns and encourages with equal certainty. This is a picture of the inescapable end. And if you're not in the camp of Christ today, this psalm warns you. You need to hear its warning soberly. Do not oppose him. In repentance, come to him. No matter what your past, his grace is greater. You can come to his banner today, and he will not turn you away. Today is a day of salvation. And if you are one of his people, see the encouragement. You may leave here encouraged this morning. Jesus Christ, this priest king, he is your Savior. We can recognize his majesty. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And his rules are good. And it is a joy to obey him. This is the king who holds your life. You do not need to be afraid. This is the king who is coming again to right every single wrong. The day is coming, and every knee shall bow. Church, now we wait, and we may have to wait a long time, but he is coming. Till then, it can be our prayer, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Let us pray. Our merciful God, your mercy is astounding. That you could look on us and be merciful. We thank you for Psalm 110, and we praise you for what it reveals to us about our King. There is no king that we would desire beyond him. There is no priest that we will need. There is no sacrifice that is still outstanding. Lord, help us to see. Give us eyes of faith that if we've only seen a little in the past, that you would enable us to see with a greater brilliance and a fullness the majesty of this King who holds himself out to us day after day with his arms wide open, saying, come to me. Here is true rest for our hearts. Here is a King who gives us every confidence. Here is the hope for the church and the hope for the world. And Lord, as we think about our country, in our society, even our families, there are so few of us who know no one in our family who has not turned from you. We ask, work in their hearts, turn them, for we see the certainty of the doom that awaits all who do not know you. Lord, be merciful. Be merciful to our families. And use your church for your glory. You are good, and you do all things well. And so our trust is in you. Lead on, O King eternal. Come quickly, in Jesus' name. Amen.